it's a sheer delight to be with you this morning. I was reflecting. My relationship with this church goes back to when you folks were meeting in a Holiday Inn. I don't know how many people are here who remember way back then. All right, there are some, right? So that was quite a while ago. And the Lord has blessed this group and provided you with this wonderful facility. I think the last time I was standing before you to minister the Word of God was about 5 years ago. So it's been a while. And my wife, Denise, is with me this morning. And happy that she's with me. And also, there's a fella here. I was reflecting on our friendship. I've known Larry Lawrence for over 40 years. Got to be 43, 44 years. And Larry lives in the area, and he's visiting here this morning as well. So thank you for having me, and I pray that the Lord will bless our time here as we look into the Word of God. Let me encourage you to take your Bibles and open them up. And if you would please open up to the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth. And if you would turn to second to the last chapter, chapter 15. I want to read here the opening 11 verses, and I'll encourage you to keep your Bible open as we look at our text here this morning. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15, people of God, let's pay careful heed to the reading of God's holy word. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, and which you stand, by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord God Almighty, we recognize that we are on holy ground. The Word of God is open before us. And Lord God, we tremble. And Lord God, we admit our own ignorance. But we pray that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, that Holy Spirit who moved Paul to write down these words, would be active in illuminating our minds and dispelling darkness and ignorance from us. Father, I pray that we might have a deeper appreciation for this divine message, this message we call the gospel. Father, toward this end we do pray, praying in the name of the risen Savior, none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? I want to challenge you, encourage you to ask that question among your contemporaries as this new week unfolds. Ask them, what is the gospel? And I suggest you'll probably get a lot of blank stares. Maybe from those who are less secular, they might say, oh, yeah, the gospel. That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? And then others might say something to you like, well, it's got something to do with Jesus in the Bible. But what is the gospel? Can you give an accurate summation of the key essential elements and components of the gospel? Can you succinctly state to those that you're speaking with who look at you with a blank stare, can you explain these gospel facts to them? Well, as we look here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we see that the Apostle Paul is giving us the rudimentary elements that compose the gospel. Notice in this very first verse, Paul says to these recipients of this letter, he says, I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. I want to remind you. Paul's writing to a congregation of people who heard the gospel and believed it. Now he's reminding them of these gospel facts. When did these people first hear the gospel? Well, we go back to the book of Acts of the Apostles, and if we turn to the 18th chapter, we would see that after the Apostle Paul left his ministry in Athens, he traveled down to the Greek city of Corinth, and he preached the gospel to those people. When Paul first came to these people preaching the gospel in Corinth, it was about A.D. 51-52. He was on his second missionary journey, and he was moved to preach the gospel, and we're told in verse 11 of Acts chapter 18 that he was there for 18 months ministering among those people. And as he preached the Word of God, the Holy Spirit was blessing the ministry of this gospel message, quickening people, giving them ears to hear, hearts to believe. They trusted Jesus Christ, and now, as the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts and they believe on the Lord Jesus, they're being gathered together and added to the church. And now we have a local church in this town of Corinth. And maybe 2, 3, 4 years later, the Apostle Paul is moved to write a letter to this church. And if you're familiar with the letter of 1 Corinthians, Paul in the opening chapters reminds them of the difference between the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God. And he talks them about behavioral problems. And there were also doctrinal misunderstandings that the people in this church had. So the Holy Spirit moves Paul to write this letter to this congregation. They also had questions. And so they had sent a letter to Paul asking about certain issues. And again, in this letter, Paul is answering those questions. Now, when we get to this 15th chapter, there were some in the congregation who believed that, well, it was questionable whether their loved ones who passed away would be physically resurrected from the dead. If you look here in 1 Corinthians 15 and look at verse 12, you see the issue that Paul is trying to clarify in this particular chapter. Verse 12, now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? These people were still negatively affected by the teachings that they had come up with as they grew up in this Greek society. If you read Acts chapter 17, when Paul was in Athens, those Greek philosophers couldn't understand this whole concept of resurrection, bodily resurrection. This was a strange concept to their ears. Because the way the Greeks reasoned in those days was, your soul is trapped in this body, and once you get rid of this material body, then your soul is set free, and who would want to come back to a body again? This was a very peculiar thought in their minds. But the Bible teaches us, as we'll see as we get into the message, that God created Adam as a physical being and that the Lord Jesus came into this world as a physical being to not only redeem our soul, but to redeem our whole person. Human beings are made up of body and soul. And one day Jesus will return, and there will be a physical resurrection, and all who believe in Him will receive glorified physical bodies. And so Paul is laboring to make this clear to these Corinthians. And so what does he do? He goes back and he starts by saying, hey, let's get back to basics here. Remember when I first showed up, what did I do? I preached the gospel to you. I gave you those components. If you look here, you see Paul says, I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, by which you're being saved, if you hold fast to that which I preached to you, unless, of course, you believed in vain. Well, what did Paul deliver? What are these gospel elements? Well, he says they're of primary importance, of first importance. I gave you what I received from the Lord, and here is the gospel. We can look at four aspects here. First of all, Christ did what? He died for our sins, in accordance with the Scriptures. Then Paul says, remember now how I told you He was buried. And then, remember, I told you as I preached the gospel to you that He was raised. Raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And we know this happened because there were many, many witnesses to that fact. Now, what I see as I study the New Testament, especially the epistles, is all of the doctrines that we believe are intricately linked to the gospel. We never get to a point in our Christian experience where we say, well, I know that gospel, that basic stuff, I've moved on. We never move on from the gospel. We always come back to the gospel. We never forget the gospel. The problem in Corinth was they forgot the basic components of the gospel because they said, well, maybe the dead won't raise. And Paul says, well, Jesus is raised. And if Jesus wasn't raised, then we're hopeless. We're to be pitied above all men. But the gospel is Christ died for sinners, was buried, and was physically and bodily and literally resurrected on the third day. And this is a historical fact. There are witnesses who testified to this fact. So here is Paul writing to these people and giving them the essentials. Now, please understand how logical Paul reasons as you read through this chapter, very logically. We as Christians are sometimes very timid. We feel like we always have to apologize to people for what we believe. But we should be the most confident of all people in the world. There is nothing unreasonable about anything in the Bible. There's nothing illogical about anything. There's nothing irrational about anything in the Bible. The Bible is very rational, very reasonable. Sometimes it's supralogical. It goes above our ability to comprehend. But there is nothing in the Word of God, there's nothing about the gospel that is unreasonable or illogical or irrational. So we should be very much encouraged and have a godly confidence in what we believe and in what we take to the peoples around us. The Apostle Paul is like a homing pigeon. No matter what he's writing about, he always comes back to the gospel. He always comes back to the gospel. He builds all the doctrines that he sets forth upon the foundation of the gospel. So let's take a look here at these components of the gospel that are given to us by the Apostle Paul here. Let's see where the Lord leads us. Now, some weeks ago, as I was doing my open-air ministry at the Sunset Celebration in Key West, Florida, I noticed that there was a little group that were looking at me with enthusiasm upon their faces. And after I finished preaching the message, I offered my free gospel tracts to those who wanted to come up and take one. And this group came up. It was a family. It was John, the father, his wife, Nicole, and their teenage daughter, Isabella, and her boyfriend named Michael. And I'm guessing she might have been 16, 17, 18 years old. And as we spoke, very nice, uplifting conversation, Isabella mentioned that she attended a Roman Catholic school. And I was raised Roman Catholic, and I understand that my understanding today of the gospel is different from what it was way back in those days. And so that prompted my curiosity. I said to Isabella, I said, "Can I ask you a question?" She said, "Sure." I said, "Isabella, if you died tonight, where would you go?" And she said with confidence, "I'm going to heaven." Well, I thought I'd have a follow-up question. I said to her, "Isabella, on what do you base your confidence that if you died tonight, you would go to heaven?" And she said to me, "Well, you know, I really have a great desire to help people. And I really want to live a very respectable life. And I just want to do good. And I'm not trying to keep God's commandments." Well, what did that tell me? What did that response tell me? It told me that Isabella really didn't understand the gospel. She was not standing on the gospel. She was not holding fast to the gospel. She may have known some information in her head, but she didn't really enter in to the reality of the gospel. Because as we study this text and all the rest of the New Testament, we learn that the gospel is not about what I can do for God. The gospel is all about what God has done for sinners and our responsibility to receive what God has done for fallen sinners. So what has God done to save sinners? Well, let's take a look here. As we look at Christ dying for sinners, let me ask you, have any of you here ever heard of a man named Dr. Robert Schuller? Okay, some of you know Dr. Schuller. Well, he's passed away in 2015 at 88 years old, but he is known as the father of possibility thinking, popular televangelist, eventually would build a Crystal Cathedral in Garden Grove, California, which incidentally is now a Roman Catholic church. But somebody once asked Dr. Schuller, they said, "Dr. Schuller, why don't you preach about sin?" And Dr. Schuller's reply was, "Well, I do, but I preach about it so positively that nobody notices." Well, folks, let me tell you something. There's nothing positive about sin. There's no passage of Scripture that downplays the severity and the tragedy of sin. There's nothing positive whatsoever about sin. As we look through our Bible, we'll find texts such as Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 4 and 20, where Ezekiel writes, "The soul who sins shall die." Paul tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. So what is this sin business? Paul talks about Christ dying for our sins according to the Scriptures. Well, if we looked in 1 John 3 and verse 4, John says, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." Like so many, as we find with Isabella, people cling to their own human righteousness, their sincere efforts to save themselves from the consequences of their sin. But that can't work, and that never could work. If you think you can save yourself by trying to be a good person, you're on a fool's errand, and it will end in ultimate ruin. Sin is lawlessness. People say to me, "Well, you know, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments." Just by that statement, they're indicting themselves. It means they're not keeping the Ten Commandments. And God, who is a holy God, who's given holy laws, He says, "Here are my standards. Keep these Ten Commandments and keep them perfectly. And if you violate these commandments, you're guilty of sin. And I'm not only a holy God who's given holy laws, but I'm a just God, and I will judge the sinner." The Ten Commandments weren't given to us as a checklist that we might try to keep. They're given to us as God's perfect standard, and He demands perfect obedience. And if we break those commandments, then we're guilty of sin. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. If we were to look in our Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 14 asks that question, what is sin? And the answer given, sin is any want or lack of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, as Christians, we have answers for questions that other people scratch their head and him and all that. How did we get here? Well, we look in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. We say, well, in the beginning God created. Not complicated. And then if we ask the next question, what went wrong? What's the answer? Well, Genesis chapter 3 talks to us about the fall in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve disobeyed their Creator's commandment, and the consequences of their sin fell upon them and fell upon us as well, because now we inherit original sin. We've lost the original righteousness that Adam and Eve were created with, and we come into this world sinners by nature, and then we commit actual sin and we become sinners by choice. We're sinners by nature and sinners by choice. Well, right there in Genesis chapter 3, we see that God provides the solution. It's provided in seed form. There's the seed of the woman who's going to come, who's going to crush the head of the seed of the serpent, although his heel will be bruised. That's a reference to the cross. The big problem in this world is sin. And all the rest of the stuff we see going bad around us, these are the symptoms of the real problem, this moral and spiritual cancer that we have, which is known as sin. But right there in Genesis 3:15, God promises in seed form the Redeemer. Why did Jesus Christ come into the world? To save sinners, right? That's what Paul says. Even before he was born, the angel came to Joseph and said, Joseph, Mary, she's pregnant, but that child in her womb isn't from some illicit sexual relationship. The Holy Spirit overshadowed her. And the angel said to Joseph, Mary's going to bear a son. You're going to call his name Jesus, for he will do what? Save his people from their sin. Jesus Christ died for our sin. Paul says here, it's an essential component to the gospel. We sometimes theologically talk about the penal substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God sends His sinless, perfect Son into this world. What does He do? He keeps the law perfectly in His thought, mind, in every way, thoughts, deeds, and words. And then what does He do? He goes to the cross. Why does He die upon the cross? Because now He is the sin bearer. When we talk about penal, we're talking about penalty. We're talking about the consequences for some infraction. And Jesus is a substitute. He offers up Himself in the place of sinners. And what happens as He bears the sins of His people in His body? The righteous wrath of a holy God comes squarely down upon the Son of God. We looked a little earlier there at the fourth servant song in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, verse 4, surely He, that is the Christ, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted, judged. As a substitute, He wasn't a sinner, but He bore the sins of His people in His body on the tree. Isaiah 53:10, yet it was the will of the Lord, Yahweh, to crush Him. He has put Him to grief when His soul makes an offering for guilt. When the Lord Jesus was upon the cross, the fourth saying that he issued was in Matthew 27:46, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? The full brunt of the righteous, holy wrath of God came squarely down upon His Son at the cross of Calvary. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. You can't disconnect the New Testament from the Old Testament. It's one book. It's a library of 66 books, but they all compose one whole. The Old Testament is replete with substitutionary deaths. Hebrews 9:22, indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. In fact, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness or remission of sins. Hebrews 10:4, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. But God takes away sin through the shedding of His Son's blood. John 1:29, John the Baptist sees Jesus, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. He takes away the sin of the world. So we see harmony between the Old and New Testament. The Old Testament speaks to us in seed form of the coming Messiah and begins to develop that theme until the Messiah comes. And then He offers Himself up at the cross of Calvary. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. Then Paul says, well, He was buried. Well, Christ died, He was buried. You might think there's nothing surprise here, but there's not one word in the Bible that is superfluous. There's not one word that's just thrown in there just because, well, it sounds good. Everything in Holy Scripture is important and essential. Jesus' death was a real death. He just did not seem to look like He was dead. He wasn't swooned. He wasn't in some state of unconsciousness. No, He was bona fide and certified, authentically dead. They took His body down and they wrapped it in the cloths and they put it in the sepulcher. You read the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We were told he hanged upon the cross from 9 a.m. until 3 p.m. and He was dead. The priest didn't want these bodies left on the cross because a special Sabbath was coming and they wanted them down. And so Pilate sent soldiers to break the legs of those who were upon the cross that they might hasten the death and take the bodies away. And we're told that the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and the other who had been crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus. But when they came to Jesus, we're told they saw that He was already dead, so they did not break His legs. And so what did the soldier do? He took a spear and he jammed it into the side of the Lord Jesus, and out came blood and water. Jesus was really dead. It's unquestionable. All the testimony in the Word of God states that He was actually physically dead. Joseph of Arimathea took His body and they put it in His unused sepulcher. Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. But then look at the next statement, this next essential component of the gospel. He was raised on the third day. Isn't that remarkable? Think about that. He was raised from the dead in an incorruptible, immortal body, never to die again. This fact of history separates the Bible from every other book in the universe. This fact of Christ's bodily resurrection separates the gospel from every other message in the world. The fact of the resurrection separates the Lord Jesus Christ from every other religious figure who's ever shown up on this planet. We have to ask ourselves, is the tomb really empty? Did the Lord Jesus really reverse the curse of death that came into the world with the fall in the Garden of Eden? The whole Christian faith hangs upon the historicity, the veracity, the truthfulness of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the fact of Jesus' resurrection isn't true, look at this. Look at verse here in 1 Corinthians 15. Look at verse 17. I want to read 17 through 20. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then what? Your faith is futile or vain. And you're still dead in your sins, right? 18. then those who have fallen asleep or died in Christ, they perished. They're not going to be resurrected. They're gone. You'll never see them again. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we of all people are to be most pitied. We're the biggest losers in the world because we're putting all of our eggs in one basket. We're saying, I believe the Son of God came into the world. I believe He lived a perfect life. I believe He went to the cross and bore my sins, those sins that make me the object of God's wrath. Jesus bore them. He became the object of God's wrath. I'm putting my faith and trust in Him, the one who died for me, was buried and physically resurrected on the third day, never to die again. The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ was the Father's testimony. My Son accomplished everything I sent Him into the world to do. He is the sin bearer. And I've raised Him from the dead, and I've brought Him to my right hand and crowned Him King of kings and Lord of lords. But if this isn't true, if this gospel isn't true, then we're to be pitied above all people. But notice what Paul says in verse 20, but in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, and He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So if your loved ones trusted Christ and Him alone as Lord and Savior, they're going to be resurrected. You're going to see them again. They're going to get glorified bodies, and you're going to get a glorified bodies fashioned like unto Jesus' own glorious resurrection body. You understand how Paul comes back to the basic message. This is what they heard and by which they were saved. And now as he speaks to them about the resurrection, he says it's all hinging upon the veracity of Jesus Christ and His redemptive work and His glorious physical bodily resurrection on the third day. It's so interesting, as you study the entirety of the Bible, you'll see the whole concept of resurrection isn't something foreign to the Bible. We can go back to what most scholars think is the first book, the oldest book in the Bible. That's the book of Job. And you look in Job chapter 19, in verse 25, Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last He will stand upon the earth." The next verse, "After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Way back then, Job believed in a physical bodily resurrection. Psalm 16:10, David says, "For You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let Your Holy One see corruption." And when Peter's preaching at Pentecost, he says, you know, David wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about Messiah, that God raised him from the dead. You have the example of Jonah, who was a figure and was spewed forth out of the mouth of the great fish. And Jesus, every time He speaks, you look at it, you read your gospel accounts. When Jesus speaks about His impending death, and He speaks about it many times, He always makes reference to the fact that He'll be resurrected on the third day. Not the fourth, not the second, always on the third day. Matthew 20, 18 and 19. Jesus says, "See, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they'll condemn Him to death. They'll deliver Him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and He will be raised on the third day." Isn't it amazing? You read your Bible and you marvel. No human beings could ever come up with this. Yes, men wrote it, but only as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. If your faith is weak, if you have questions, best thing you can do is just sit and read your Bible. Every day, take time to read your Bible. Pray, Holy Spirit, help me. And then you marvel at the harmony and consistency that exists in this amazing book we call the Bible. If Christ only died and never rose from the tomb, He would have just been another sinful man who went the way of all the flesh. He would be nobody's Savior, not even His own. But the Father raised Him from the dead. And notice, folks, as we wrap this up here, after Paul lays out these components, these essential elements of the gospel, in verse 5, he says, and he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, and to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. You need witnesses? Paul says, I've got plenty of witnesses. More than 500 of the brothers saw Jesus alive on one occasion. Most of them are still alive. When Paul wrote this, most was still alive. Which is so this. It's similar to Paul saying, look it, you don't believe me? I got 300 names and addresses, and you can go and talk to all those people. And you can find out that I'm not making something up, but I'm giving you historical, verifiable truth that you can base your life upon. So, you believe the gospel? Have you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? Have you received this divine message? Are you standing on this divine message? Are you holding fast to this divine message? Because if you're not, then you're lost. And you're going to perish in your sin. And you'll be raised from the dead one day, but only to be cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is eternal. This is life and death matters. There's no message in the whole universe more important than the gospel. So we need to hear it, and we need to understand it, and we need to embrace it. And then we need to pray, help me to understand the gospel more and more. We never pass beyond the gospel. We should always stand amazed at the gospel. I can't tell you, folks, how many times I preached the gospel down. I'm almost 35 years into preaching the gospel at Mallory Square in August. 35 years preaching three nights a week in the open air. I never get tired of the gospel. Every time I preach it, I'm learning more things. I'm appreciating it more and more. I'm seeing the consistency and clarity of it. It's liberating to hear the gospel, to appreciate the gospel, to embrace Christ as He's presented to us in the gospel. I hope you're not like the gal Isabella who says, yeah, I'm going to heaven. Why, Isabella? Well, I'm trying to be a good person, I'm trying to be respectable. Hey, it's good to be a good person. It's good to be respectable. Then we're going to save you. Once we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we find that He saves us to do good works. But my good works aren't going to save me. And it's not Jesus plus me. It's Jesus and Him alone. I rest in Him and Him alone as my Lord and Savior from sin. Now the Holy Spirit works actively in my heart. He uses the means of grace, right? Prayer, the Word of God, the sacraments cause us to grow in this new life we have in Christ. It's amazing. We look at the society around us and it's crumbling. And it's crumbling fast. If you believe the gospel, you know what? You have the only message by which people can be reconciled to God. If there's any hope for the United States at all, we got it. And are we going to take the light and put it under the bushel basket, or are we going to be like a light on a hill and shining, going to the peoples around us, asking us, hey, you know what the gospel is? Have you believed the gospel? Give them a booklet, gospel tract, something. Invite them to the church. But people need to hear this divine message. Paul preached it. There was a church in Corinth. Paul reminds them of what he told them. Because the resurrection of the dead depends upon Jesus' resurrection. There's no hope apart from the gospel. May we know it. May we love it. May we praise God for it constantly. And may we bring it to the world around us. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You didn't leave us to ourselves, to our own devices. Father, we see the world around us, people who think they're the masters of their own destiny, and we just destroy ourselves. Everything we put our hand to, we trash, we destroy. But Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son into this world to save sinners. And Jesus saves sinners by living His perfect life, His act of obedience, and then going to the cross and offering Himself up as a sacrifice for sinners, to be judged in our place for our crimes, for our anarchy against You, for our cosmic treason. Father, we thank You for the gospel. May we love it. May we stand upon it. May we hold it fast. And Father, may we praise you for it. We ask that you'll use us to bring this message, that you'll use us to point others to your Son, Jesus Christ, the risen, ascended one, the one who reigns at your right hand, even our Lord and Savior, our Master and King. Amen.